Okay, tonight I'd like to pick up in the Old Testament in the book of Zephaniah. We went through the book of Habakkuk last week, so it's the book right after the book of Habakkuk. It's only three chapters, but I'm telling you, this is one of the most powerful books. These minor prophets, to me, it's just amazing the prophecies that they had foretold, and I'm talking about 600-700 years before Christ was born. So we're talking over 2,500 years ago. They made some striking prophecies in regards to the end of the world. But another thing you would notice, a lot of these prophets, especially these minor prophets, we see this time and time again with the minor and major prophets, is that they oscillate between an immediate judgment against God's people and then a far-reaching judgment against the entire world. God always starts his judgments with his own people because judgment begins in the house of the Lord, and then it will go out from there. Well, you see this definitely in the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah actually prophesied in the days of Josiah. We're told that here. And Josiah reigned around 640 B.C. to 609 B.C., as a matter of fact, Josiah came to the throne when he was only 8 years old, and then. But he was a godly man. But the interesting thing is, when we read the genealogy, begin with verse 1, and I'll explain it just a little bit. He says, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah." Now that's a mouthful there. Normally, a prophet just names his father. Who's his father? But he goes back four generations, Zephaniah, and he says, and he mentions Hezekiah. Now, we can't be dogmatic, can't be absolutely sure if this was the king Hezekiah, but he goes all the way back to that to show that he, you know, I think to point that he comes from the lineage of Hezekiah the king. Now, if you remember, Hezekiah was a godly king. Hezekiah, he reigned about from 715 B.C. to 686 B.C., and he did a lot of reforms, and he really got Israel back on the right track. And then God sent Isaiah the prophet to him and said, "Hey, get your house in order because you're going to die real soon." And Hezekiah, you know, became overwhelmed with grief and frustration and started weeping and started pouring out his heart out to the Lord and just say, "Oh, God, you know, I've tried so hard for you. Why are you going to take my life? You know, it's just such a bummer and the whole thing." And so when Isaiah was walking out the courtyard, God said, "Hey, go back to this to Hezekiah. Tell him I've heard his prayers, I've seen his tears, and I'm going to add 15 years to his life." Unfortunately, Hezekiah, during that 15-year reprieve that God gave him, he begat a devil. In other words, he had a son named Manasseh. Manasseh ruled for 55 years. He was the worst king that Israel had. He was the worst of the worst. I mean, he even sacrificed his own children to Moloch, to the Baal. He threw them into the fire. He instituted all kinds of idolatry and immorality and ungodliness and you name it. This king was terrible. And then he had a son named Ammon. Ammon only lived for 2 years, and he died. But he was almost as wicked as his father. But Ammon had a son named Josiah. And believe it or not, Josiah became a godly king. And I think that that could be attributed probably to his mother, because he probably had a godly mother. And he turned around and reigned, you know, beginning at 8 years old. But he was killed in a battle against the Egyptians in 609. So I just have thrown all that information at you just to show you where we're at as far as this timetable is concerned. Zephaniah prophesied during the days of Josiah, the king. Okay, and then he says here in verse 2, "I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove the man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, the ruins, along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place in the names of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests and those who bow down on the housetops. To the host of heaven and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Malcolm and those who have turned back from following the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him." Now, he makes some really incredible predictions here. First of all, you go to that verse 2, he says, "I will completely remove all things." I know some Bibles say, "I will completely consume all things," but I think that the literal translation here is "remove all things." You take this in light of all Scripture, and what he's talking about here is the end of the world. Because if you look at that latter part of that verse 3, he says, "the ruins along with the wicked." Well, God has not removed the wicked from the world yet. Okay, but what ruins? He's talking about how when he comes back to and sets up his millennial kingdom, the whole world will be a total, complete ecological disaster. I mean, it will be totally ruined. Every fish in the sea has died. All the sea has become as the blood of a dead man. Every tree, every blade of grass has been burned up. Okay, it's been all out nuclear exchange. The world has been knocked off its axis. Every mountain is brought low. Every island is moved out of its place. I mean, everything is just destroyed. And so what God, Christ does is he just removes, you know, men and beasts from the face of the earth, and he basically recreates it so that he can set up his millennial kingdom, because it is a total ecological disaster. This is an amazing prophecy, because in verse 2, I completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the bird of the sky, the fish of the sea, and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. You know, God is going to just do away with the wicked of the earth, and only those who have given their life to him and walk humbly with him will be left to repopulate the earth. And verse 4, so I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. So he goes back. You see this oscillation. He was just talking about the end of the world, but then he goes back and talks about how he's going to deal with Israel first. And he's going to deal with Israel because they're going to be destroyed, they're going to be overrun, they're going to be exiled by the Babylonians, but also at the end of the world, he's going to deal with them. But look at what he says here. He will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of idolatrous priests along with the priests. In other words, the priests had, just before Israel's destruction, Jerusalem's destruction, the priests were primarily responsible for the whole total moral disintegration, spiritual disintegration of the people. And we could see it today. I mean, in our pulpits across the land and across the world today, so many of the preachers and the ministers and the priests, what kind of sermons do they give? What kind of, you know, example do they set? And they get up there and they teach about, well, I'm okay, you're okay. And they teach a social gospel. They say that, well, God's love and merciful. You know, it's like what we need right now. And I know I'm a Mr. Puddleglum, but I'm telling you, what we need right now is hellfire and brimstone and some men with enough guts to stand up there and say, hey, people, we need to repent. We need to get right with God. We need to turn from our wicked ways and get away from our apathy, our indifference, our complacency, this type of thing. But you're not going to see that. Anyway, God's going to deal with the priests first. And he says in verse 5, and those who bow down on the housetop to the host of heaven. He's talking about the astrologers, the stargazers, right? You know, it's interesting that in Isaiah 47, Isaiah mentions the Babylonians and all of their stargazing. And I don't have time to read it all, but he says something interesting in his prophecy. And he says, stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moon, stand up and save you from what is about to come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor fire to sit before. So have those become with you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. Interesting thing. He's talking about astrologers, people who are into horoscope. I just bought this trashy magazine just to show you, because this is the latest thing on a newsstand. Okay, you look at this. It says the world's most accurate horoscopes. There's 24 pages of astrological, you know, forecasts or predictions. And if you just thumb through this, you will find, you know, dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of advertisements for, you know, horoscopes, for people who are into astrology, for prognosticators, for people who, you know, try to predict the future, for divination. This is what we're into today. And horoscopes obviously are very, very vague. You know, they can always go either way. It's like, well, you wake up, you read your horoscope, it may say something to the effect that, hey, well, you better be careful today because today's not your lucky day. So you figure, oh, gosh, you know, I better be careful. And so you're careful all day. You don't get in a wreck. Nothing happens. So you go, who? Well, I was lucky. I was very careful. And if you get in a wreck, you say, oh, it's come true. You see what I'm saying? These kind of vague things that happen to you, right? Or it might say, hey, today's your lucky day, and you happen to go up there and just get lucky. And let's say you win $1,000 on a slot machine. And what are you going to do the next day? You're going to be right back at that horoscope. horoscope, and that's what these people did. But that's what God says here. I'm going to punish these people. Those who it says here, those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. And then he says, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Malcolm. Malcolm was a pagan, a Canaanite deity. Malcolm was a deity that people would sacrifice their kids to, that they would worship to. I mean, he was considered to be, you know, their king, their lord. That's what basically Malcolm means. But look what God says here. I will punish those who do what? Who swear by the Lord and yet swear by Malcolm. I'm telling you, we see this today all over the turf, where people will say, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I believe in the Bible. And yet, at the same time, they bow down to Malcolm, the king of this world. In other words, let's say, oh, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I also believe that we need to be tolerant of all these other things and accepting of all these things because everybody's going to get to heaven. Or they say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm also pro-choice. You know, the pro-choice is a total misnomer. It's just playing around with words. When you say you're pro-choice, you mean, hey, I'm all for murdering unborn children. Now, that's the bottom line. I mean, we have an obligation, a responsibility to stand up and say, hey, no, this is wrong. You can't take an innocent person's life. See what I'm saying? But this is what I mean by you bow down to the Lord and you bow down to Malcolm. You say, oh, I believe in the Jesus Christ and I go to a church or I read my Bible. I believe in the Bible, but I also believe in domestic partnerships. I believe in the homosexual agenda. I believe in fornication. I believe in passing out condoms to, you know, 13-year-olds old in school. And, you know, the list goes on and on and on, right? Yeah. These same type of people who do this hopscotch between the Lord and Malcolm, the Lord and Malcolm, the Lord and Malcolm, you know, he's going to punish them. That's what he's saying here. And he says, and those who have turned back from following the Lord. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about backsliders, those who have turned back from following the Lord. The implication is that they were once following him. I don't see when I read this, it says something like, hey, man, once you're saved, you're always saved. You accept Jesus Christ when you're 12 years old. So what if you're 48 and living like the devil? You accepted him back then. Well, no, that's not going to get you over. It says here that he's going to punish those who have turned back from following the Lord. And it also says, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Those who have not sought the Lord. I mean, that's a multitude of people today. They have no interest in God or the things of God. They don't wake up and look themselves in the mirror and say, hey, gosh, you know, where did I come from? Where am I going? What's this life all about? I mean, is there a God? And if there is, I want to know who the heck he is and what I'm supposed to do. What did he create me for? People just are like going through life so often like unthinking cows, just chewing a cud, just going along, doing their thing. Or they just get so wrapped up in their job or their profession or their self-importance or whatever else they do that they don't seek God and don't care about the things of God. Well, he's going to punish those people. He's not indifferent towards them. In verse 7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. You know, he says, be silent before the Lord God. I think that's kind of interesting because we just read Habakkuk last week. And Habakkuk basically said the same thing when he was talking about the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before them. He said that in Habakkuk 2:20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the world be silent before him. Here it says here, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. I mean, it's like if people could just recognize our sinfulness individually, collectively, I mean, we wouldn't be ranting and raving with this false security that, well, we're basically good people. We just shut our mouths and be silent before him. People love scandal, don't they? They just love scandal. They eat it up. They eat it up. That's what even the Bible says. They relish scandal. We like to see other people, you know, sin and sin big so they can point their finger at them. Well, God's saying this, let everybody shut up because you're all guilty before me. That's what it's saying here. And then he says in verse 7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Then it will come about on that day, the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves in foreign garments. He says here, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, has consecrated his guests. Okay, he's talking about, he's prepared a sacrifice. That sacrifice is, of course, in the Battle of Armageddon, where Christ destroys all the wicked when it comes against them. It's interesting. It says in, I think I had read this last week too, in Isaiah 13, it talks about the end of the world where Isaiah said this, I have commanded my consecrated one. Now this is God talking. I have commanded my consecrated ones. See, in other words, I have commanded my angels, and I have called my mighty warriors, my angelic beings, my proudly exalting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many peoples, a sound and uproar of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. It says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take a hold of them, and they will wither like a woman in labor, and they will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. And the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not flash for their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. And I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. And I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind the gold of Ophrah. Therefore I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place in the fury of the Lord of hosts in that day of his burning anger. And that's in Isaiah 13. We see here when he's talking about the destruction of the world, this is the sacrifice that he's talking about here, but it's also another application that can be made from what we're reading here in Zephaniah. The other application here, and I think this might be the primary application, that he's prepared a sacrifice for those in heaven, and because his guests are those who are going to be caught up in heaven for the marriage of the Lamb when the tribulation is going on. So there's going to be a sacrifice in heaven, okay, for his guest, and there's going to be a sacrifice on earth for his enemies. He says in verse 8, then it will come about on that day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princesses, the king's sons. So all you have to do is substitute there, instead of princesses and king's sons, just simply say politicians, political leaders. He's going to punish them. And don't you wish that would come real quick? It says, and on all who clothe themselves in foreign garments. In other words, remember that when he gave the parable of the man who was invited, all these people were invited to the wedding feast, and the king goes out there and he sees all these people who are dressed in their wedding garments, and he sees one guy that's not, and he goes up there and says, friend, how is it that you have gotten in here without a wedding garment? And the Bible says he didn't say a word, didn't have a response, didn't have a reply. He had absolutely no excuse. These represent the people who think they can get to heaven because they are, quote-unquote, basically good. Mm-hmm. They clothe themselves in their own righteousness. Well, these are foreign garments. He's going to punish these type of people because we need to put on Christ's righteousness. And he says in verse 9, and I will punish on that day those who leap upon the temple threshold. In other words, he's going to punish the blasphemers who fill the house of the Lord with violence and deceit. Who fill the house of the Lord with violence and deceit. You know who these people are? People who claim to be Christian, who are out there advocating, quote-unquote, choice. In other words, they fill the Lord's house with violence and deceit. They deceive themselves, deceive other people, saying, hey, murdering an unborn child, there's nothing wrong with that. It's a woman's choice, and God approves of it. This is the type of stuff that God is going to deal with. And in verse 10 it says, and on that day declares the Lord, there will be a sound from the cry of the fish gate, and a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. In other words, he's talking about the fish gate represented the place where people would go for judgment. The gates of the city where the elders would gather together, the judges or whatever, people would come to them for judgment, for advice, for counsel, this type of thing. So what God is basically saying here is he's going to start with his own people. Mm-hmm. The judgment is going to start with them. It's going to start with the leadership, and then it's going to make its way out. It says, and a wail from the second quarter and a loud crash from the hill. So you almost see this ripple effect where God always starts his judgment with his people, people who claim to be his. That's why I believe very strongly the United States is going to get theirs, and they're going to get it really severe very shortly. Because why? Because we claim to be God's people. There's not too many people, not too many nations on earth that claim to be God's people the way we do. So that's going to begin with us and have this ripple effect just like it did with them. And it says here in that verse 11, wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the peoples of Canaan will be silenced and all who weigh out silver will be cut off. The inhabitants of the Mortar, it was a district primarily known for its merchandise, its buying, trading, selling. And it talks about the people of Canaan will be silenced, all who weigh out in silver will be cut off. In other words, God's going to judge all the people whose lives are centered in mammon, our money, our wealth and materialism. Nothing wrong with wealth and materialism and money and this type of thing, but this is their God. He's going to deal with these people. Jesus himself said, you can't serve God and mammon or God and money. You're either going to love one and hate the other, or cling to one and despise the other. That's simple. You can't serve God and money. And yet so many people try to do this balancing act. You know, where they say, well, I love God, but their whole life revolves around money. He says in verse 12, it says, and it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. This is very significant. He says, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. Nobody's going to be able to hide. Remember, we are told that at the end of the world, when they see Christ coming back, the survivors who have not given their life to Christ, they're going to see him coming. They're going to say to the mountains and the hills and the rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon a throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They're going to be, you know, so terrified. Well, these people are going to try to hide. They're going to be trying to hide. But what's going to happen is we are told that Christ, when he comes back to Jerusalem, he sends out his angels all over the world. His angels go forth and they collect all the saved and all the unsaved that are still alive. And they transport them instantly to Jerusalem. That's where when they get to Jerusalem, that's where the judgment, where Christ says he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and he's going to say to them, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was sick, I was naked, I was in prison, and what did you do for me? Remember that? Mm-hmm. Well, that's not going to be on the last judgment day. That's going to be when Christ comes back. He's going to separate those on that basis. Well, people, they think they're going to be hiding. They can hide themselves in a cellar or in rocks. What's going to happen is they're going to see the... let's just say they're hiding behind some door. They're going to see this tremendous light of an angel's presence. And he's going to say, hey, come hither. Come hither. You've got an appointment with destiny. And he's going to, these people are going to be terrified. These angels are just going to take these people, transport them to Jerusalem where Christ is. He's going to judge them there. Okay? That's what he says. What's he going to do? I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are stagnant in spirit. How many people are like that today? Stagnant in spirit. In other words, They sit in front of the boob tube, the TV, 56 hours a week. If that ain't going to make you stagnant in spirit, I don't know what will. I mean, total indifference to God and the things of God when you are basically bound down to this boob tube. It's like they believe in God, but hey, you know, I'm too busy watching TV, man. And who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. A lot of people like that. Just like, hey, what does God care? What do I do? What I think? What do I believe? You know, I'm basically good. See what I'm saying? He's going to punish these type of people. He says here, verse 13, moreover, their wealth will become plunder and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses but not inhabit them and plant vineyards but will not drink their wine. Interesting, today we've got not just multitudes of millionaires, but we've got multitudes of billionaires today. And it's just like what James says in his warning. He says, hey, come now, you rich, weep and wail in hell, man, because all of your wealth that you have accumulated, as you piled up, you know, is going to be a witness against you. And rust and the moss have eaten it and decayed it, and it's going to burn your flesh like fire. How many people today are just accumulating wealth, making more and more money with more money with more money? And there's nothing wrong with money, and there's nothing wrong with making money. But, I mean, when that's your God, well, it says here, man, you know, you've saved up for yourself for what? You're not going to be able to enjoy the fruits of your labor because this has become your God. And then in verse 14, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In other words, look at that 14. It says that twice. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. And then it says, listen, the day of the Lord. In other words, what the implication is, it's near, it's nearer, it's coming quickly, and then, hey, listen, it's here. You know, I talked about that, you know, the last week about how motion is the great deceiver. I mean, right now we're hurling around our sun at 37,000 miles an hour. We're spinning on our axis 1,000 miles an hour. Everything is just moving at tremendous speeds, astronomical speeds. But, you know, we don't see it. We don't sense it. We don't realize it. Well, it's saying here, the day of the Lord is coming like that. It says near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. And then it says, listen, the day of the Lord. In other words, it's here. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. In it, the warrior. In other words, the end of the world, all of these soldiers, these armies are going to meet a horrendous end. It says in verse 15, a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry. Against the fortified city, the high corner towers, and I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Look at what he's describing. A day of wrath, a day of trouble, distress, destruction, desolation, darkness, gloom, clouds, thick darkness, trumpet, battle cry. Against what? Fortified cities, the corner towers, in other words, all the fortifications. And it says, I will bring distress upon men, so they will walk like the blind. In other words, the world is going to be plunged into darkness, right? They're going to be groping like blind men because the sun will go out. And he says, I will pour out their blood like dust and their flesh like dung. Isn't that what's going to happen in Revelation? We are told that in the whole chapter 19 deals with all these different things that are going to come upon us. God's judgments when the angels start pouring out their bowls upon the earth. Well, you know what? I don't have time to read all of it here, but I think it's kind of interesting that it says, and I saw the heavens open and a white horse, and him who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows but except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He's clothed in a robe, but it's dipped in blood. In other words, this is going to be the blood that we're just reading out here. All of these people's blood is poured out like water. And it says, the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads out the winepress of his fierce wrath, the fierce wrath of Almighty God. And, you know, I've heard just over and over again about how the blood that's going to be poured out, we know that in the process of that happening, that the blood's going to flow for 200 miles. It's going to be as high as a horse's bridle. This is going to be a horrendous day. Well, that's what he's saying here, that he's going to pour out their blood like dust and their flesh like dung. In other words, he's going to totally disregard them as total refuge and waste. And verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on that day of the Lord's wrath. All the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, and he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, to all the inhabitants of the earth. I mean, this is something, isn't it? This is an incredible prophecy written by Zephaniah in terms of the destruction of the world. Does anybody have anything you want to add or share to this chapter 1? Because now he continues into this chapter 2. But remember what he does. He oscillates between, you know, the near judgments of Israel and then that branches out to the world in his judgments. He says in chapter 2, he says, gather yourselves together O nation without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. This is very interesting because after we just read all this judgment and indignation and destruction and wrath, it's basically saying God is making an appeal to people. He's making an appeal to his people to, hey, get right with him, repent with him, because why? He says, perhaps you may be hidden in the day's anger. Look what he says here in that verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nations, without shame. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff. Remember, the chaff is something you would throw the grain up into the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away. Well, it passes like the chaff. In other words, it just disappears. The days are going so fast to that day of judgment. He says, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord comes upon you. He's making it very, very personal here. That we need to repent personally. We always say, well, you know, that person really needs to repent. Well, what about you? What about me? It says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinance. Seek the righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. What he's saying there is that perhaps you will escape all of what's coming. Remember when Jesus in Luke 21, when he gave all of the warning signs of everything that was going to happen as far as the end of the world, he said this in Luke 21 and 29. He says, he told them a parable. Behold a fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth their leaves, you see it and you know for yourselves that the summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, you recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now listen, be on guard that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that the day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon those who dwell upon the face of the earth, all those who dwell upon the face of the earth, all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength. Now listen, listen to this. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. It says here that you perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Here it says that praying in order that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are about to take place, stand before the Son of Man. We're also told in Revelations 3, remember when Jesus was addressing the church of Philadelphia. He basically said this to them. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Mm-hmm. It's talking about, hey, if we're living for Christ when he returns in the rapture, we can escape all this. But it uses the word perhaps. Mm-hmm. Remember that Jesus gave the parable of 10 virgins, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. He said, hey, man, they all fell asleep, meaning that nobody expected Christ to return at that particular moment in history. But 5 of them were prepared when he did return, and 5 of them weren't. He took the ones who were prepared. The ones who weren't prepared were living in sin. They were not doing his will when he returned. They claimed to be Christian. They're probably church members, probably churchgoers, but then they're left behind. Then it says that they come and they pounded on the door saying, Lord, let us in. He says, amen. You know? I don't know you. They could still be saved when left behind, but you see what I'm saying? So that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about all this instruction. He's saying, humble yourself, repent. He says, perhaps you may be hidden. And in verse 4 says, for Gaza will be abandoned, and Ashkelon will be a desolation, and Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast and to the nations of the Chariotites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Cana, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. So the seacoast will be pastures with caves for you shepherds and folds for your flocks. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it, and the houses of in the houses of Ashkelon they will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. Now, he's going back. He's talking about the end of the world. Now he's going back to the judgment that's going to come upon all the Philistines. He mentions here the 5 Philistine cities, the fact that he mentions that the Chariotites, they were the root of the Philistine nationality. They were the ones who became the Philistines' people. They, from the day one, when Israel entered the promised land, they had been sworn enemies with the Philistines. And they had constant war with the Philistines. And at times they would be victorious, other times they would be defeated. Over and over again, the seesaw battle would go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. But in the end, God used Nebuchadnezzar to come down and completely annihilate the Philistines from the face of the earth. Mm-hmm. He used Nebuchadnezzar and used the Babylonian army to completely destroy them. When they went down and destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the Philistine cities at the same time. So, and nobody says, to this day, nobody's ever seen a Philistine, have you? I mean, they were the more mightier people, a more powerful people, you know, and here's another example of God's enemies being completely annihilated, and yet God's people surviving. And then in verse 8 says, I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by the nettles and salt pits, in perpetual desolation, and the remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be a terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, every one from his own place. You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation and parched like the wilderness, and flocks will lie down in their midst, and all the beasts which range in their herds, both the pelican and the hedgehog, will lodge in the tops of her pillars, birds will sing in the window, desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare their cedar work. This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. Now, the reason I read that all together is because he's dealing with the Ammonites, he's dealing with the Moabites, he's dealing with the Assyrians, he's dealing with the Ethiopians. And the way it's listed here, it's like, from east to west and north and south, God is going to judge all these enemies of his people. He says Ammon and Moab. Remember that they were the ones who were the result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters, who tried to build up a name for Lot. They were basically, you know, related to God's people. They claimed to be God's people, but it's like they were in the flesh. In other words, how many people today claim to be Christian, but they're totally in the flesh? These are the modern-day Ammonites and the modern-day Moabites. They are the ones who very often are really, really at enmity with God's true people. How many people who claim to be God's people today in this country are, you know, absolutely hostile towards Christians who take a stand for God, who take a stand and say, hey, homosexuality is a sin. Hey, fornication is a sin. Hey, adultery is a sin. Hey, abortion is murder. When you take a stand like that, they call you extremist, they call you hateful, they call you dangerous, they call you every name in the book. And if they claim to be Christian, then these are the modern day Ammonites and Moabites. Right. Okay, God's going to deal with them. And then he said he's also going to deal with the Assyrians. They were the ones in the north. Well, Nebuchadnezzar pulverized them in 612 BC. Then he came down and just completely annihilated them with the Babylonians and the Medes. They completely destroyed the Assyrians, and they destroyed them to the point where all of Nineveh was buried for almost 2,000 years. They had a guy by the name of Laird, an archaeologist back in 1899, I believe, uncovered the ruins of Nineveh, but it had been completely overgrown with what? Nettles, and completely buried, where what? It says here, it became a wilderness where the flocks lie down in their midst, and the beasts which range in their herds, the pelican lies there, and it became a wilderness. That's what happened to these proud, arrogant people. God dealt with them. He also says he's going to deal with the Ethiopians. In other words, the people of the south. Ethiopians, of course, were the Africans. I think it's very, very instructive. You know, today we live in America, and a lot of African Americans today don't recognize that, hey, God is no respecter of persons. There are a number of people in this category who are forever claiming victimhood. You know, all of their problems are blamed upon the wicked white European male, okay? Well, I'm not trying to gloss over anybody's sin here. I'm just simply saying you can't stand before God and be a liar, a cheater, a deceiver, a murderer, a rapist, a drug addict, or whatever else you are, and say, well, hey, you know, this is a result of slavery. No, you can't keep blaming somebody else for what's happened to you. I don't care what your nationality is, what your gender is. Well, we are going to have to stand before God, and we can't point our finger at everybody else. You know, because he's going to say, hey, man, this was your doing. Okay? And now, you know, it's judgment time.
And plus, John, there are other people, I'm sure, that God could point out and say, well, this person was in the same circumstance, and look how this person reacted.
Right. And then at verse 15, this is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I mean, that was Assyria. But how many other nations are like that, right? Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, the United States is getting like that. We always talk about, well, we're the only superpower, right? Mm-hmm. It says, how she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. And, you know, you can see the writing on the wall for our own country. I don't believe that our country will be completely annihilated. I think that God will be merciful to us because we have been the most generous and the most humane and the most giving nation on earth. But we are going to get ours, and we're going to get it severely. Yeah.
I had a question. You were reading out of Revelation 3, and prior to that, when you were talking about Perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. So about the rapture, what was the other scripture that you were reading?
Well, it was out of Luke 21, 29 to 36. Okay. All right. This is, we just chapter 3 and finish up this book of Zephaniah. It says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She has accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God." Now, he's talking about Israel here, but you could certainly put the United States in there, can't you? Mm-hmm. Woe is a term of tremendous calamity and judgment and devastation to her who is rebellious and defiled. Does this describe our nation? The tyrannical city. In other words, she become a despot. She become oppressive. A tyrannical city. It's like we are forever claiming that we are a free nation. But look what's happening to us. If you stand up, you know, before the media and say, "Hey, man, this is wrong," in terms of, like I said many times, homosexuality or this moral conduct or reparations or being politically correct. See what I'm saying? We have become so politically correct, we have become a tyrannical city, and we're coming like this more and more. And believe me, this is going to carry over to where the real enemy is going to be the true Christians, and they are going to be the real culprits, and then you're going to see a lot of tyranny that's taking place. And that's what she's talking about here, the tyrannical city. I mean, in other words, she oppressed the true people of God. She heeded no voice. Look at, is this us today? Heeded no voice, accepted no instruction. Look at God's voice and look at God's instruction that he has given to us on September 11th. Right? Have we as a nation heeded that? We've done, you know, we're right back to our old sins. We're not going to change. We haven't heeded. We haven't made any attempt to truly repent of our sins. He says, she heeded no voice. She's accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. We got, you know, God, we trust in every one of our stinking dollar bills, but we don't trust in God. You know, we trust in what? We trust in our money. We trust in our own self-sufficiency and everything else we can think of. He says, she did not draw near to her God. This is us today as a nation, certainly. We're not drawing near to God. We're running from God. You know, we're running as fast as we can to get away from him because we don't want anything to do with him because he knows that he's going to put the pants on us that we don't want to hear. Mm-hmm. And in verse 3, it says, her princes within her are roaring lions. He's talking about the politicians. Politicians within her are roaring lions. These lawyers, you know, they're roaring lions. These politicians. Mm-hmm. It's like they're out there to get everything they can get from you. You know, and what are they giving you in return? Her judges are wolves at evening. In other words, judges are lawyers. You know, you can just substitute lawyers there because they're all in the same bunch. You know, I would say that 97% of all lawyers give the other 3% a bad name. I mean, that's how bad it is. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. You know, just to power everything. These judges, these lawyers, these politicians. Her prophets are reckless and treacherous men. You know, the preachers. Reckless and treacherous. Look at all the preachers preaching today. So much of it is New Age stuff. Are they preaching repentance? Are they preaching obedience, commitment to God? No. They're preaching basically, I'm okay, you're okay, and do your own thing and believe what you want to believe. And God, some senile, benevolent old granddaddy who just wants you to be happy, he's going to pat you on the head, and you're fine. This is how reckless they are, how treacherous they are. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. He says they have done violence to the law. I mean, God's law. I mean, you know, it's amazing. God will say something so clear, so plain, so crystal, you know, clear. And yet, what did a priest do? I'll give you an example. I heard this one priest say that the reason Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed was not because of their homosexuality, because that was okay. He said they were destroyed because they showed an inhospitable spirit to the angels. I mean, is that doing violence to God's law? Is that doing violence to God's word? They take God's word and they twist it and they torture it and they pervert it. They deny it. And they do torture. They do this thing to it. They profane it and they do violence to it. Okay, now verse 5 says, the Lord is righteous within her, within Israel. Within among his people, he will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light, and he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. No, you can trust that God's going to do the right thing, even though his justice may seem to grind slowly. But I'm telling you, it grinds exceedingly. It will catch up with you. It's going to catch up with you. He says that every morning he brings his justice to light, and he does not fail. but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. And I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction. So her dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. And what he's saying here is, he's saying, basically he says, in that verse 7, surely they will revere me. In other words, God has shown through history to his own people that he has dealt with nation after nation after nation after nation that has become haughty and arrogant and immoral and godless and idolatrous. Mm-hmm. He says, all you have to do is look around at the nations that I have destroyed. Mm-hmm. And that should be instruction for you. You know, when he says here, I said, surely you will revere me. Well, God knew, you know, that these people wouldn't listen to instruction. But what he means by that is, hey, it's so plain that you really have no excuse. In other words, look what happened on September 11th. That's God's instruction to us. It really is. And yet, how are we heeding it? It's almost as though God is saying, surely, this will get you turned around. But are we turned around? No, we're right back to our old, same old thing. He says, surely you will revere me, accept instruction, so our dwelling will not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. Well, this is what's going to happen to us. We haven't listened to the instruction that he's sending to us, so now we're going to be cut off. Now we're really going to get it. It says, but they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey, indeed my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Now, he goes from his people to the world, right? Again, you see that constant oscillation between, you know, his people and the world, how it goes from his people and out to the rest of the nations. And again, what we've just read in this verse, we've read it over and over and over and over and over and over again and from different prophets, right? Mm-hmm. The same, the warning. Wait for me, declares the Lord. I mean, it's coming. I guarantee you, you know, I mean, here I said I'll be a Christian 30 years this year. I thought for sure that Christ was going to return the first year I was a Christian, you know, and I would just, you know, kept telling people, man, it's going to come back. Well, and every day I get up, man, and it's just going to be it. But, you know, after a while, I get really tired. I feel like I'm just kind of like in a never-ending marathon. I'm just hit that brick wall where sometimes, oh, man, my legs just feel like sandbags, and I'm just so tired of this. Is he ever coming back? Well, it says wait for him because it's coming, and we're closer now than ever, right?
Yep.
And then it says here in verse 9, for then I will give to the people's purified lips that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. Now he's talking about what's going to happen when he comes back and he sets up his millennial kingdom after all the judgment. He will give people's purified lips. In other words, it doesn't mean that they're all going to be speaking the same language. What it means is the purified lips, they're all going to be worshiping the one true God. Well, when Christ returns, they're going to have purified lips. Everybody's going to be worship. Everybody's going to be on the same page, you know, with the Lord. There's not going to be any of these cults and these false religions and all this. He says that they will serve him shoulder to shoulder. That's something I really look forward to. It's kind of like today, even with the Christian denominations, there's so much, I don't know, splitting hairs and slinging hash and bickering instead of becoming a powerful body that's coordinated and working and going forth and being a light to the world. We become kind of a tragic, pitiful spastic trying to run down the road, you know, many times, you know. I mean, it's sad, right? It's sad that we have not got that coordination. But when Christ returns, what? We're going to be serving him shoulder to shoulder. It says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones will bring my offerings. He's talking about here his dispersed ones, his people. Interesting. You know, the Jews, when they come, they're coming back to Israel from all over the world. Mm-hmm. And they even coming from Africa, from Ethiopia. Mm-hmm. And you ever see that on the news? And they're black Jews. Well, it's amazing, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
In verse 11, in that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst the proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty. He's talking about in that day you will feel no shame. In other words, he's going to wipe out their sins as a nation, but he's going to do away with all the haughty ones, the proud and the arrogant and the rebellious. He's going to do away with them, and they're no longer going to be a cursed people. And in verse He says, "You will never again be haunting on my holy mountain," in verse 12, "but I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord." Mm-hmm. That's the people who are going to be left standing when the Lord returns. He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." These are the ones, the humble and the lowly people who have given their life to Christ. These humble and lowly people, these are the ones where God says, "Hey, what does the Lord require of you, O Israel, but to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with the Lord your God." It's people who are walking with the Lord that are going to inhabit the earth. Then it says in verse 13, "The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed and lie down, and no one will make them tremble." Well, obviously, this has never happened yet.
Yeah.
This is only when Christ returns. And imagine a world where nobody lies and deceits, and not this lying, cheating, stealing, conniving type of thing that goes on. And in verse 14, "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult in all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst.'" Now look what he's saying here. He's talking about Christ coming back, setting up his millennial kingdom, and his people being given their place of prominence among the nations. And it says here, look at that verse 15. In the middle of it, it says, "The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst." And then look at that verse 17, where it says, "The Lord your God is in your midst."
Mm-hmm.
It's Jesus Christ. He's in their midst when he's ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. He's saying he's God Almighty, right? Mm-hmm. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior." A warrior, because remember when he came back, he spoke the word, the two-edged sword came out of his mouth, and he expunged all the blood out of these Israel's enemies.
Mm-hmm.
He's a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. Look, it's almost a contradiction, but what it's saying here is he will exult over you with joy. In other words, all the nations will see that you are his chosen people, but at the same time, he will be quiet in his love. In other words, there's going to be an intimacy that you're going to enjoy with him as his chosen people. But it's also going to be an intimate knowledge of him, but also the world is going to see that you are really rejoicing over them. The Jews are the most hated people on the face of the earth, but in that day, the world is going to see that these are his chosen people. And he says here, he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. He's going to make it known to the whole world, but at the same time, they're going to enjoy an intimacy, a quietness with him. And in verse 18, "I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast, and they came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, even at that time I will gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." And just the conclusion of this, he's saying, like in verse 18, "I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast." He's going to, remember, when he comes back, he's going to gather the people to him that, it says, grieved about the appointed feast. In other words, who had been committed to God, and they grieve over the fact that he has been so far removed from them in this world. And God, the things of God, his word, okay? Look at the appointed feast, for example. How many people grieve over the fact of what we've done to Christmas in this country? It's an appointed feast, right?
Mm-hmm.
But now, you can't have a manger scene, you know, at school. You can't have a Christmas play. You can't do anything to honor Christ's birth, right? Well, people who really grieve over this kind of stuff, he's going to gather them together, all right? Mm-hmm. And he says here, that I will, in verse 19, "Behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame." You know, this is the end of the world. It hasn't happened yet, but then I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. He's going to turn everything around, right? And in verse 20, "At that time, I will bring you in. Even at the time when I gather you together, indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." You know, he's going to bring them in. He's going to show Israel before the world that they are his people. Look what's happening in Israel today. I mean, these people, they're under constant attack, constant attack. They're being killed left and right, being blown up by these crazy people. And it's going to continue to escalate. It's going to continue to get worse. I mean, because the devil is behind it all. He hates these people. He hates them with a passion. And that's where we're headed. Anybody have anyone to add or share?